So, this morning, in the time we have remaining, as we continue to look at the life of David, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 15, which records the events around David's relationship with his son Absalom and the fighting amongst his own family, which was predicted by Nathan when the events of Bathsheba took place. We begin to think about the law of unintended consequences. The emergency room at Kearney Hospital is most of the time filled by people whose stories probably begin with, "I didn't think that," blank, dot, dot, dot. "I didn't think that it was hot. I didn't think that it would blow up. I didn't think that it was sharp. I didn't think that falling from a height that high would break my leg. I didn't think that electricity was on." Sometimes we suffer unintended consequences due to foolishness. We all can tell stories of foolishness. "That was dumb," we'll tell ourselves. Foolishness and consequence are bad. But suffering unintended consequences due to sin is worse. In his book, Finishing Strong, Steve Farrar sums up the terrible price of sin. "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay." Absalom was angry, was bitter, was disillusioned, was fighting with his family. And that has led to sin. If we were to read chapter 14, we would recognize that Solomon killed his own brother. Now, he might have had cause to kill his own brother still. He killed his own brother and was completely unrepentant for it. Despite his unrepentance, his father David was gracious to him and allowed him to return to Jerusalem, return to the kingdom, return to the palace without consequence. But sin has its own unintended consequences, as we see here. The first thing I want you to notice is that some people think they will gain through deception. That's the thinking of Absalom. Verses 1 through 12 tell us a lot about Absalom. First, he posed as the king. Verse 1. "He acquired his own chariot and horses, and he had 50 men running alongside him." Can you imagine? "Oh, there's Absalom. Oh, I see. He has a chariot and horses and 50 men riding alongside him." It's sort of this processional. You know how if a dignitary comes to Boston and they have the cars, and they have the front car and the back car and then the middle car with the dignitary in it. It's the same sort of thing. But even more so, when Solomon first appointed and anointed Saul, 1 Samuel 8:11, he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots." As Absalom gets these horses and chariot and 50 men, it is a fulfilling of scripture, at least in Absalom's mind, of "I'm going to be king. I'm going to pose as the king. I'm going to act like the king. I'm going to posture myself as the king. When people see me, they will think I'm the king. And that would have been bad. But that's not as bad as it gets. The second thing he does in verses 2 through 4 is that he speaks as the king. He administers divine justice at the city gates. He stands there every day, gets up early, stands there in the city gate, and as people come and say, I have business before the king, he says, hold on. Why don't you tell me? Let's see what I can do for you. And they would tell him, and he would minister justice. And they would be like, you're great. And he says to them, or they say to him, you should be king. And he's like, oh no, no, not yet. But all along, he's posturing himself by speaking as the king. Don't go to the king, he's too busy. Come talk to me. I'll get things done. And that would be bad. He takes it another step forward and he ingratiates himself as the king. Verses 5 through 11. He practices false humility. Whenever approached, they would bow down and Absalom would reach out his hand, hold them. And he would simply kiss, oh, don't bow to me. Don't bow to me. You only should bow to the king. Now, he wasn't saying that because he didn't want the respect. He wanted even more. Oh, Absalom, he is so humble. We need a leader like him. He doesn't consider himself royalty. He would just say, oh, no, don't bow. Just a kiss, a greeting. And he did this not to correct, but to redirect. At the city gates, says for 4 years. Every day, for 4 years. You got to appreciate the tenacity there. For 4 years, he is walking down the streets in a chariot, driving down the streets in a chariot, looking like the king. He is standing at the city gates, speaking like the king. He is ingratiating himself. No, don't bow to me. Just let me correct you. Let me redirect you as your leader. For 4 years he does this. And it says in verse 6, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, we may think that stealing the heart means that they had love, adoration, affection. Because when we think of the word heart, we think of love. But in those times in the Bible, most of the time, especially in the Old Testament, the heart is not the seat of love. The heart is the seat of your whole self, your character, your thoughts, your actions, all that you are. You remove the heart, you remove the person. That's why when, you know, have you asked Jesus into your heart? It's not, have you said you love Jesus? It is, have you allowed him control and mastery over your whole self? And what this verse is saying is that the men of Israel gave themselves completely to Absalom's deceitful practices. He stole their hearts. He stole their allegiance. He builds this resistance over 4 years. And then moving to Hebron, he takes most of David's advisors, 200 of David's trusted men, to Hebron. Hebron was the initial city of David's kingdom, and likely they were bitter when he left and made Jerusalem the capital. I thought we were the capital of Judah. No, not anymore. Now Jerusalem is. It's a little more north, a little closer to Israel. We'll make that the capital. That's not fair. Sort of like how Philadelphia feels. Philadelphia used to be our nation's capital, and then after the War of 1812, I think it was, maybe the before the War of 1812, pretty early in our history, Philadelphia got bumped and Washington, D.C. became the capital. And for a long time, Philadelphia was angry. They didn't want anything to do with Washington, D.C. because it used to be the capital. They stole their birthright. And maybe Hebron felt the same way. And that's when Absalom came there, it's like, yes, you can do whatever you want. We don't have any high affection for David. And so with false pretenses, he asks these 200 men to join him. Now David's all by himself, or by and large, all by himself. Without counsel, David is unprotected. And before we move on, we need to understand that we face the same temptation to step beyond God. Absalom, with ambition or with anger, stepped beyond God. He said, I could wait, just like the prodigal son, I could wait for my inheritance. But I don't want it. I'm going to destroy Dad and become king myself. And we face the same temptation, that God has a plan for us, but sometimes God doesn't act fast enough. And we want to step beyond what God is directing us to do. We want to move faster than God is asking us to move. Absalom stole what he wanted and thought he would succeed because he was unwilling to wait on the Lord. God has a plan, and we will be blessed if we trust it. So some people think they'll gain through deception. Other people think they will gain through desertion. This is the story of verse 12. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Ahithophel was a deserter. That was the thinking he had. He was one of David's trusted advisors. And he was, if we read 2 Samuel 23:34, he was Bathsheba's grandfather. He was David's wife, his grandfather. Family. Ahithophel was respected. But maybe there was this anger in Ahithophel. You stole my granddaughter. You killed her husband. You killed my great-grandson through your sin, David. And now Absalom is promising me the world. And so he switches sides and aligns himself. Now we're not sure. Maybe Ahithophel was just wooed by Absalom's charms, just like everybody else. But maybe it had something to do with the anger that came from Bathsheba. No matter the reason, he gave Absalom counsel. If we were to look in verses in chapter 16 and 17, Ahithophel does two things. First, he says, you should take over the royal harem. Sounds like a strange thing to say. All these women that are around your dad, you should take them over. And he does. And that would have been a sign that he has succeeded the king. That the king's property now belongs to me. I'm now king. Ahithophel is working specifically against David. The second thing Ahithophel says is, you should attack David, but only attack him with 12,000 of your men. You want to leave some here to protect yourself. Don't be dumb. Just use some of your forces. But Ahithophel's desire was that David be overthrown. We don't know what would have happened if Absalom had followed Ahithophel's request, advice. Because he didn't. He said, nope, I am taking all my men and we are going to besiege Jerusalem. God, David's men, though few, work in such a way that Absalom's plans fail. And as a matter of fact, Absalom dies because he prided himself with his luxurious hair. He loved his hair. He only cut it once a year. We don't know when he cut it last, but how he died was he was riding a horse in battle and his hair got caught in a tree branch and he was hanged by his own hair and died. Absalom thought he could fight David and he lost. Ahithophel as well. When Absalom does not follow Ahithophel's advice, he doesn't send the 12,000. He realizes, perhaps, doesn't say exactly why, but he realizes that he has made some sort of mistake. He is no longer a good counselor, and he commits suicide and dies. There is no success in deception. There is no success in desertion. But we need to understand that we are susceptible to the same temptation that Ahithophel succumbed to. He refused to trust God's word. He was unwilling to rest in the Lord. God has given us his word, and we are blessed if we keep it. He deserted. He ran away. He turned his back. And that was his downfall. The third thing I want you to see, and it's in verses 21 through 23, which weren't read for us this morning, but I want to read them now, is that there is a third way. God's people know that they will be blessed through discipleship. So let me read these words. Actually, I want to start with 19. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going. Go back, take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. God said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and families that were with him. And the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. So as Absalom decides to besiege Jerusalem, David runs. But there was a group of Gittites, 600 of them, that had been with David, not since yesterday, as he puts it, but for a very short period of time. While he was running from Saul, that he went to the city of Gath, which is a Philistine city, and was first, in order to protect his life, pretended that he was nuts, crazy. And the king of the Philistines said, I have enough crazy people in my town, why do I need one more? And so he left and then came back, and a group of Philistines fought alongside David. And these are the men. As foreigners, they owed David nothing. They were mercenaries. They were there just because they were getting paid to fight. And yet, Ittai, among the others, pledges his very life to David. Wherever my king, my lord the king shall be, whether it means life or death, I will go. Ittai is, for all intents and purposes, saying, I am no longer a Gittite. I am God's. And we need to embrace that kind of discipline of walking with God wherever he leads. Ittai is the first in a long line to throw their lot in life in with the Lord. Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Ruth 1:16. Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. It seems to me that the family of David couldn't follow God, but the aliens and strangers that were with David were willing. And I think there's a lesson there that we ought to be thinking about, that we ought to be following. That none of us are here because of a birthright. None of us are here because we have the blood of Abraham flowing through our veins. None of us have been designated as God's chosen people by our birthline, by our lineage. That we have been engrafted in. And we at some point or another said, where you go, I will go. Whether it mean life or death, I can do no other. Absalom and Ahithophel confirm the truth of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But Ittai also confirms Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sermon in a sentence is this: the clearest path to avoid the consequences of sin is by walking with God. The clearest path to avoid the consequences of sin is by walking with God. We must not succumb to tactics that involve deception or desertion, thinking that we can get ahead through sin. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. Instead of deception or desertion, we must give our lives in full devotion. We trust God's plan. We trust God's word. And we trust God with the rest. We could use our current crisis to get ahead, to stockpile and then price gouge. We could use this current crisis as an excuse to turn away from God. Why isn't God helping us? But we ought to use this crisis as a reason, another reason, to turn to God. He knows. He cares. And He will provide, even in the midst of difficulty. The clearest path to avoid the consequences of sin is by walking with God. Shall we pray?